Today is going to be very interesting. I had one of those times again with pastor's block, sermon block, whatever you want to call it, and it was just like nothing was coming, nothing was there. And Kathy asked as we were developing the music, and she said, "You got anything yet?" I said, "Nope." So, a lot of prayer and seeking, and then it was like, well, it was pretty much a dream, you know. And so the Lord just started talking about Moses, and I was like, Moses, holy Moses, you know. And so, as I started to think about Moses, I started to realize some things about him and about the history and about what he faced and what the Israelites faced. And we're going to go into those things. You know, we've all heard about the Red Sea crossing. And, you know, I got a little picture up there. Gives a little bit of an illustration of the Red Sea crossing and how when the Israelites, of course, they crossed on dry ground. And walk across this Red Sea area, and when they got on the other side, the Egyptians said, you know, go for it, we're charged, get them. And they got into the middle, and all of a sudden the waters crashed in on them. And in fact, there's evidence of that. I have the next picture. They found in that area of the Red Sea crossing wheels from chariots. And they found some evidence that there were indeed chariots in that area. And why would they be in the middle of the water of this Red Sea crossing area? And they're strung out all along this area in between the Sinai and the wilderness, Midian, where they ended up, where the Israelites ended up. So the army of the Egyptians were crushed. And we know this happened actually from history as well. Now history doesn't talk about the Egyptian army being crushed like that, because that's pretty embarrassing for Pharaoh and for them to mark it on hieroglyphics. But what happened to Egypt during that time was there's this huge silence period in Egypt's history right about that same time. And a huge silence. And this was odd because Egypt was building pyramids and building all kinds of great buildings and monuments to themselves and to the pharaohs. And that stopped. There was no more building. And then the other thing was there were no other conquests. They were beating all the people around them and gaining land and gaining slaves and all kinds of things. But there was no more of that for this period of time. So we know that something happened dramatic. Well, if you had your whole army drowned in the middle of the Red Sea, you're not going to be doing a whole lot. And if all your slaves, your million or 2 million slaves, escape across the Red Sea, you're not going to do a whole lot of building, because I can see, you know, Pharaoh saying, "All right, well, since they're gone, now it's up to you." Us? We're not building anything. Look at these hands. Do they look like they build anything? That's pretty much the thing. So we know this happened. Well, the Israelites, after all this wonderful stuff that happened, all these great conquests and amazing things that happened, they decided in Numbers, let's go there, Numbers chapter 13, 206 in the Pew Bibles, Numbers chapter 13. And Moses was told by the Lord to send spies, send some men into the promised land to scope it out. And this was a test, by the way. 12 spies. Now they name them. I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce all the names. I don't have that much Jewish blood in me. So we're just going to avoid that. And we're going to go to the gist of the story. They sent these spies into the land, 12 of them in all. And so they explored the land. In verse 21, they explored it all and looked it all over. And in fact, you look at verse 23, they reached the valley of Eshcol, and they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them. That tells you how big this thing was. Just one cluster of grapes. And they had to have a pole between two guys to carry this cluster. So they carry this, and then, of course, they gathered some pomegranates and figs, and they got back to where Moses was and the people. And look what happened in verse 26. Then they came back to Moses and Aaron, the whole community in Kadesh in the desert of Paran, and they reported to them. Verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. There is here is its fruit. They show them this grapes, you know. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified, very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there, and the Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses. We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But, verse 31, the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. They spread along the Israelites a bad report about the land that they explored. The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we looked the same to them. So all this to say that they came in contact with giants. 10 of the spies said, there's no way we can do this. Two of them said, Joshua and Caleb, said, yeah, let's go do it. God's with us. We can do it. But the 10 spread a bad report. You know, there's a story about salesmen. Two shoe salesmen. They went. It was sometime after the war in the 48 or 50, somewhere around in there. They went to Zimbabwe, and the shoe company said, you know, hey, scope out some international business, some new areas where we can sell our shoes. And so two salesmen, one from a different company and one from, different companies. And they go to this place in Zimbabwe. Of course, there's no cell phones and the communication like we have, so they had to telegraph back. And one salesman telegraphed back and he said, forget about it. There's nothing here. Nobody wears shoes. So they decided to scrap their project. The other salesman telegraphed back and said, build another plant because nobody wears shoes. You see the difference? Here was just like the 12 spies. Two of them said, yeah, this is a land of opportunity. God is with us. He led us through the Red Sea. He conquered our enemies for us. I mean, for heaven's sake, these guys, all of these Israelites were servants. They were slaves. They didn't know how to fight. They didn't know how to use a sword. That's why God just defeated the Egyptians in the Red Sea, because if the Egyptians had gone after the Israelites and actually engaged with the Israelites, they'd give up. They had no fighting skills. You know, one of the things they did during that 40 years in the wilderness is train. You know that? They had to train, because once they got into the promised land after the 40 years, because of their failure here of trusting God, God said, okay, well, I'll give you 40 years now. Fear overcame the people. They chose defeat. You know, there were more than these giants. Before the flood, Genesis 6, you can read it yourself. There were giants in the land. Giants before the flood. And afterwards too. You know that they met giants in Canaan. We also know that in 1 Samuel 17, 4 through 7, and I believe that's up on the screen, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall, some estimate 9 to 10 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head, wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin and was slung on his back. His spear and shaft was like a weaver's rod, and an iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. And now I put up there the actual weight of things, 125 pounds and 15. But here's David facing Goliath, this giant. We know it, that he was a giant. We also know that there were more giants, because in 1 Chronicles 20, you don't have to turn there. I think I might even put it up. I might even have it on the screen. In the course of time, war broke out with the Philistines and Gezer. And at the time, several people, I'm not even going to try and pronounce those names, but they were descendants of Rephites. And the Philistines were subjugated. In another battle with the Philistines, there was a whole bunch of other kids, they were killed. But it was Lamai, the brother of Goliath, who had a spear and a shaft like a weaver's rod. So we know here Goliath had a brother. And there was another huge man in verse 6 of that same scripture, with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. And he was a descendant from Rapha, or the Raphaim. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, son of Shimei, he killed him. So there were these other giants. There's also were sons of Goliath, the giant. And so we know this fact. We also know in Amos 2:9, it's up on the screen as well. It says, the Lord is speaking. It says, I destroyed the Amorite before them. Though he was tall as cedars and strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit from above and his root from below. God even indicating here through Amos that there were giants in the land. Rephaim is always a word that's been used as synonymous for giant in the scriptures. And so we see this constantly written down. I want you to go to a couple of scriptures so you can turn there yourselves in Deuteronomy chapter 2. So if you want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, 251 in your pew Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Starting in verse 10, it says, the Amorites used to live there, a people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Boy, you hear a lot of stuff like that. Horites used to live in Tyre, and the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled their place, just as Israel did in the land that the Lord gave them as a possession. So now, again, here we see the Anakim, the Anakites, and they're called Rephites or giants. Also, the Ammonites, or some call them Emim, and their name literally means terrors. If you drop down to verse 20, starting in verse 20, it says, that too was considered a land of the Rephites, who used to live there, and the Amorites called them Zamzumites. That's also giants. They were a strong people, a people strong and numerous, as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Amorites, who drove them out and settled in their place. So, again, the Lord did this. One other scripture about a giant. This one is Og, King Og. And he's in Deuteronomy 3:11. It says, it should be up on the screen, only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephites. Now check this out. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Amorites. Now, if you kind of go by the idea that he's going to lay in this bed and kind of fill it up, he's probably about 12 feet tall. Maybe less, but we're just going to call it about that. He was also called a Raphite or a Raphaim. So, where am I going with all this? What am I talking about giants for? What does it even mean anything? Of course, it's pretty interesting to know there were a lot of giants in Israel time, in the Old Testament time. But the one thing I want you to think about is, what are the giants in your life? You know, David, he faced a giant, and it was pretty formidable. I mean, you walk up to a guy that's all armored up and he's got this weaver's beam for a spear, 15-pound spearhead, and this guy walks up and he's all muscled out and he just laughs at you. And David, this little 15, 16-year-old kid, walks out to face Goliath. What causes you to fear? What is it that grips you with fear? Is it the fear of illness? The fear of getting older? Death? Money? Loneliness? Depression? Maybe forgiveness? Or raising a family? Your home, all the stuff that you got to do. Or your car, maybe it's not in the greatest of shapes. Maybe it's a job that's causing you to fear. Or having to get a job is causing you to fear. Driving on the road, that causes fear for everybody. What is it that calls you out and stands before you and mocks you? And says, come on, you don't have a chance. You can't beat me. You might as well give up. Remember what David said. 1 Samuel 17, it's up on the screen. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. You see, David didn't go out there in his own strength. He went out there in the strength of the Lord. He came in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of creation. Well, I know, you know, that a lot of you are saying, well, it's easier said than done. You can't even know what I'm going through. Well, I may not know exactly what you're going through, but I know what you're going through. I can tell you that in my darkest hours, God was there. Maybe I didn't sense Him, or didn't see Him, or feel His presence, but He was there. Many things in my life, and in your life, you don't understand. Did God abandon you? Well, that's what Satan wants us to believe, is that God abandoned us. But then David wrote in Psalm 23, it's up on the screen as well. Verse 4 of 23, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, I used to wonder about that scripture. You know, in my difficult times, I read the 23rd Psalm over and over and over again. And that always was kind of a weird scripture verse. You know, I get the walk through the valley of shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you're with me. But how in the world does a rod and staff comfort me? Well, the rod is used to protect, to keep things away, evil away. And the staff is there to bring me in closer, to keep me close by His side. You know, none of us have to fear evil because God is with us. He also said in Hebrews 13, which is another one up there, God said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Really, what can happen in your life? What is so bad in your life that you crumble? God says, "Don't be afraid. Nothing on this earth can do anything to you because I'm with you." Oh, yeah, that's right. We can get beat up and we can get persecuted and we can get tortured and we can get killed. But no one can take away salvation from you. No one can take eternal life away from you. That's yours forever. No matter what happens to you in this world, you have that. You know, and I just have to say, for wives and husbands and grandmas and grandpas, I want to tell you that the most important thing you can do is make sure you're okay with the Lord, that you're saved, that you believe in Jesus as your Savior. Because if you don't, and your spouse does, or your grandchildren do, or if they don't and you do, you're going to be in heaven looking for them and they're not going to be there. That, to me, would be the most difficult to handle if they're not there. I can preach a sermon for a funeral knowing that that person has been saved, that that person knows the Lord. And I can rejoice even through tears. But if I know that that spouse or that person that's left behind is not a Christian, does not believe, I weep for that person. I weep for that spouse who's going to be waiting in heaven. Where are they? Where'd they go? Aren't they here yet? And I've got to tell you that knowing Jesus Christ is the most important thing that you'll ever do in your entire life. It is the number one priority that you should seek with all your heart. There is nothing in this world, no giant, no war, no pestilence, no earthquake, no government that can override that if you just know Jesus as your Savior. Joshua 1:9 up on the screen as well. It says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." If you trust Him with your life, your heart, if you believe in Him with your whole being, there's nothing that can take that away. You can be confident, more than a conqueror in this world, no matter how big the giants are in your life. God will overcome them and defeat them on your behalf. I'd like us to take a moment and close in prayer. And I would like, if you feel that God is tugging on your heart, if you have not yet received Jesus as your Savior, don't wait. We do not know when the Lord comes back. We don't know when death will come knocking. We have no idea what can happen in our lives in just a moment. And so I'd like you to consider praying with me as I close this prayer. Just repeat it in your own heart. Lord Jesus, I come before you needing your salvation. Lord, forgive me for all those sins that I've committed. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Lord, I pray that you will come into my life and that your Spirit would make me a new creature. And Lord, that you would become King of my life. I want to follow you. I don't want to be left behind. I don't want to be left separated from my loved ones, separated from you for eternity. I want to be in heaven with you, with my loved ones. Lord, I ask now that you would fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, for those of us that are old Christians, maybe we've got a little complacent. Maybe we've kind of let go. Maybe we've become fearful of something in our life. Lord, I pray that you give us victory. That you show us that there is no giant, no issue, no problem that is greater than you. Greater is you that is in us than he that is in the world. We are overcomers. We are not defeated. We are victors. Lord, I pray now as we sing this last song that you would just build in us your character and help us continue to be filled with your Spirit, keeping our eyes on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.